We are very much affected by the topic that Ken has flagged up for today because we feel our grandchildren, six grandkids, you know, I said to the Lord when I was carrying our third and final child, as it was tipping down rain in Scotland, Dunfermline, and I had succeeded in scorching my husband's socks on the gas fire, trying to get them dry in time for him to go preach. Two little boys upstairs asleep. I'm alone in the front room. And I just fell to my knees, you know, 6.5 months pregnant. And I said to God, it is not good enough for the rest of the world to go to heaven. You have got to promise me that my children will make it, or I'm out of here. I was ready to throw in the towel because it was hard, you know, living in a car that had a blown head gasket and top speed was 37 miles an hour. And traveling around the UK as Americans, it was a kind of an unpopular background to bring into the UK during the coal miners' strike. Do you remember how cold that was? And I felt persecuted. We had just left some unsaved relatives in the Glasgow area who had threatened to call social services and take the kids off of us because we were raising them in the car. And I just thought, this is, forget this. I'm going back to California where it's warm. And I didn't realize at the time that I sort of had my fist in God's face. I don't recommend that approach to prayer, but graciously, he saw my weakness and he met me at my need and he promised me before my daughter was born that all my children would be saved. And now she's preaching the gospel with her husband and has four kids and I want them saved too. So I think one of the reasons why God has placed us in families is so that when we give up on our own commitment to the gospel, we'll have another reason to keep going, the next generation. If it's not your family, adopt somebody else's. And see that it is part of our, as Dan said, our destiny, our mandate to continue to shine the light and share the gospel after we're saved. I don't know about you, but when I was born again as a 17-year-old, 18-year-old, I thought, why am I still here? I didn't know anything about the gospel, about the Bible. So when I read about the rapture, I thought, well, hello, come on. Why am I still here? Because even though the guilt and the shame and the pain and the sin was gone, the world hadn't changed. It was still a pretty lousy place. So why am I still here? And this is why. The gospel. The next generation. The people around me. All of my family unsaved. What about them? Don't I want to take some of them, all of them with me? So we have a reason to be here besides just the slow decay of our bodies and just waiting for that final day. We have a job to do no matter what else we're doing. Our primary purpose in life is to share the gospel. And there's an example of someone who has been persecuted just recently in the UK. Many of you may have heard of her. Her name is Caroline Farrow. She's the head of a Christian aid ministry called Citizen Go. She's married to a Catholic minister in London. And she had a knock on the door not too long ago. And three big burly policemen kind of pushed their way into the entry hall of her home at tea time, saying that, starting asking her all these questions, wanting to sort of scan the house and take some things into custody. And her children, her four or five kids, all young, were crying, and it was chaos. And what the reason they did that was because someone had complained. Somebody had hacked her social media account and posted a load of rubbish pretending to be her. And so someone else had called and said that they were offended and they were, what's the word they used? I feel at risk now. I feel vulnerable, yeah, because of this post that I just read. And so I want you to go and shut down this woman. Well, this was not her. It was someone who was posing as her on her own social media account. She didn't even, I think it was Instagram or something. It wasn't even her. And they arrested her in front of her children. They confiscated every electronic device in the house, including all of her husband's electronics in the vicarage, you know, in the, because the house was attached to the church. So all the church's electronics were seized. They strip searched her in jail and put her in prison in solitary confinement in handcuffs overnight. This just happened in London. We're not talking about, you know, Hong Kong or the Uyghurs or as horrible as that is. So it's not far away from us. And even when you're innocent, even when if it wasn't your words, there are ways now for the enemy to get us. We cannot escape the war by being, you know, discreet. That's a cutesy way of saying keeping your mouth shut and saying nothing. Well, I'm just being discreet. I'm just being wise. No, I'm being a chicken. I'm afraid. And so I'm calling it wisdom just to salve my own conscience. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren. This is the Amplified Translation. I'm begging you, in view of all of the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all of your members and faculties, that's body, soul, and spirit, as a living sacrifice. Now, this is the key. Holy. Holy. Our God may be a great big God, but he's a holy God. Devoted and consecrated, a life well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. So, knowing that it's a war, as Dan has said, we have to realize that this is not just our opinion. And I think probably one of the biggest current issues is the whole gender, the area of gender and homosexuality and they call it transphobia. I mean, there's a whole new vocabulary of pronouns and so on. But remember, this war has been going on from day one. And it's a holy God against a spirit of perversion. This, we need to take it out of the human, you know, me against them realm and see it as God's war against darkness. And he's holy. When Jesus says, you know, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He gave us the heads up. But we have to live holy lives and we have to believe in holiness. We can't start watering down the standard so that we're safe in the conversation. So that's very important, that when we tackle these conversations or we respond to persecution in our own personal lives, and oftentimes it's from our own family members. It's not some, you know, coworker or someone out in, it's someone right inside the circle of our own homes. Yes, be wise. Yes, be prayerful. Yes, be careful with your words. But remember, it's the enemy after that person's eternity. And you are just trying to tell them the truth. But that truth is holy. And when we start watering it down, it loses its power to save. Our purpose in continuing the conversation is for their sakes. I'm all set. I'm going to heaven. I don't have to have this conversation. I can be, you know, zip it and be a nice, perceived to be a nice person. But what are you going to say to me when you get to the pearly gates and I'm on the other side and you say, why didn't you tell me? You knew. And you didn't say anything? Because you wanted me to think well of you? I don't think well of you anymore. As they fall down into the flames forever. We have to remember, another topic that is not popular. Holiness isn't popular, and neither is hell. Hell is a taboo subject. It's like worse than talking about, you know, the gospel. Well, the gospel includes the truth about hell. It's a real place. Lots of people go there. And it's not loving to leave the consequences of sin out of the message of the gospel. It's borderline lying to not tell people the truth. Hell was not my idea. Neither was heaven. I'm just the messenger. You know, if you want to shoot the messenger, that's your decision. But listen to the message first. But make sure you give them the whole message. Now, Jesus was really good at speaking truth, telling the truth. And we need to live like Jesus did. This is just an example from John chapter 18. When he's been arrested, he's being dragged into the Sanhedrin, and he's being interrogated, not questioned. He's being attacked, an undeserved attack. It's an unmerited attack. And he says, it says in John 18, verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me. What I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he said that, one of the officers who stood next to him struck him with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered and said, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of evil. But if well, why do you strike me? That's a good question to ask. When you share the gospel with someone and they get all hot and bothered and start swearing and spitting at you and, you know, canceling you and bad-mouthing you online or whatever they do to you that hurts you, you know, the devil knows how to hurt us. He knows what means a lot to us, and he somehow gives that information to our attackers, and they use it like a knife. Turn it. But Jesus gave a response that included a witness that caused the officer to strike him. And what did Jesus do? He said nothing. Immediately, Annas sent Christ to Caiaphas. Okay, so there is a response that's godly, but it doesn't guarantee that we're not still going to get smashed in the face. And we've got to really face persecution. We've got to take our pulse and find out how tolerant am I of rejection and pain and loss and possibly even the breakdown of family relationships. I remember the day when the Holy Spirit asked me nor do you love me more than these. And who were these that he was referring to? The three kids of mine sitting at my feet. Ouch, that hurt. I could have just had a little hissy fit and said, what else do you want? God, I left California. I left my family. I left my job. I had my big long list of what I gave up for Jesus. You're not going to take my kids off me too, surely. And he said, be careful, Nori, that they don't become idols, because then you'll love these more than me. There's always something that we have to sacrifice if we're going to stay faithful to a holy God. No one is exempt. Now, I realize that this is not one of those little happy messages and a lovely weekend of hearing about all good things, but you're mature Christians. I can tell from the looks in your eyes, this is not shocking information to you. Many of you have already experienced this kind of rejection, and many of you have been offended by things that are happening in the world around you. I find it odd that the world can say whatever they want to, and we're supposed to just suck it up and accept it. We say Jesus loves you, and they're like, oh, I'm offended. Somebody arrest her. You know, it's odd to me that they don't think we're offended by by drag queens in our Sunday school classes. You know, or that we're not supposed to say anything because we're Christians and we're supposed to love everybody. It's not loving to let people go to hell. It's not loving to tell them that Jesus loves them and there is no hell. Or that everybody gets to go to heaven regardless of what they do or say or think or believe. And Jesus didn't say anything when he was struck in the face. But he didn't change the message. Paul didn't change the message. Peter didn't change the message. They doubled down on the truth. Now, I think we need to wrap up pretty quick for Q&A. Okay, so I'm just going to give you another example. There's a choice that we have to make, knowing that's a spiritual battle that we're in, between maintaining our witness and standing for the gospel. Because we're not just standing for the word of God, we're standing for the God of the word. Okay? There's an amazing guy that I've studied quite a bit named Yuri Bezmenov. He's not alive anymore. He was a journalist in Soviet Russia, and he became a KGB agent, and he was sent to India to, you know, report on the news, but he was really just a spy. And while he was there getting his little assignments from the Kremlin, he became disillusioned by the consequences of Marxism. And so he kind of did a deep dive into, okay, what is Marxism really? What's the effect of it? What's the goal of it? And, you know, once you get over the sort of promise of utopia and you start deconstructing the fruits of Marxism, he came up with a list of the five things of how to destroy democracy from within. And here's his list of five things. Ridicule and destroy religion is number one. Because the goal of the devil is for us to not believe that there even is a God. Second best for him is that we're believing in the wrong God. So when someone tells you, oh, I'm a Muslim, or I'm a Hindu, or I'm a Buddhist, or I'm, you know, when they try to stop you from telling them the gospel because they've already got a God, if it's not Jesus, it's not good enough. It's not going to work for them at the end. But ridiculing and destroying all concept of God is number one. Number two, take over the education system. Three, assault the social fabric, especially the family. Four, attack the rule of law. And five, pervert the economy with centralized planning and government control. Now, you know, you could actually lift that off of his 1952 Soviet report and say, they've accomplished it. They're actually very far down the road in doing that. And say, oh, well, if we just defeat communism, if we just defeat Marxism, we'll be okay. But that's not the truth. As we see all of this in our current culture, are we willing to stand up for the truth of the gospel? Because it's the only effective tool against the demise of the whole planet. If you think climate control is a problem, take God out of the planet. Within a generation, the entire population of the earth will be in hell. And the witness will be gone. The gospel will not be known anymore. And the devil's got us right where he wants us. So if we understand that these kinds of attacks are, they're not political, they're not modern theories, you know, evolved thought, a higher understanding of the universe. It's the same old war, and we have to choose a side. Choose you this day whom you will serve, just like Joshua said. As for me and my house, say what I said on that cold, rainy night in Dunfermline. It's not good enough that I go to heaven, Lord. Give me my family too. Give me my town. Give me my friends. As much as I have any, as long as I'm breathing, help me share the gospel effectively with the people that I love. Okay. Yeah, come on. Join me. Don't make me do this alone.
Right, any questions? Great. It's a big topic, but don't forget to ask anything because somebody here knows the answer.
I don't know you guys talk. Can I just ask, you obviously made a really big move from California to here, which in itself is radical. I mean, how did God bring you to that point? What happened there that you ended up on our fair isle?
Well, I was an assistant pastor at a church, and the pastor went away on holiday to Europe. And while he was away, I just felt in my spirit that God wanted to say something to me. So I used that time to pray. And so I went into the church basement, and I was just praying. And on this one day, I was preparing for like 4 hours, and God just spoke to me in an audible voice. And he said one word, he said, go. And the next thing I heard in my spirit was England. He didn't say Britain. He said England. And that's why we actually moved to England rather than Scotland or Northern Ireland, Guernsey or something like that. And so when God speaks in an audible voice, there's no doubt. So I burst out of church, walked down to her house, flung the door open and said, pack your bags up, we're going to Britain. And a month later, we were here.
So, Nori, what's yours? Can I just ask what your side to that is?
Well, my sort of Waterloo moment came early in our marriage because we met at university and we were newly saved, so we were both very rough around the edges, and so we fit together very well. And we kind of grew up together spiritually. But there came a point right when he was finishing his graduate work, I fell in love with him, but I was also in love with his job prospects. That had a lot to do with it. Because I was from a very wealthy family who lost everything when I was a sort of preteen and had a very hard teenage life and then got saved. So I was in love with Jesus and determined never to be poor. You know, kind of like Scarlett O'Hara with the dirt in her hand. I will never be poor again. And I had a job trajectory and a career path where I wasn't poor. You know, flying to Hawaii, it was wonderful. Living in Malibu, woo. So he was top of his class. I was so proud of him. And he has a gift from God. He has a real insight into, you know, people say, oh, he's looking right through me, he's reading my mind. No, God is on your case. But he was, the head of his department came to me and said, you know, I have a job for Dan as soon as he graduates in Bel Air at a private clinic. Starting pay in 1976 is $100 an hour. Oh, yeah. That, I saw myself driving around Beverly Hills in the gold Mercedes, you know. So I was happy. And she said, you've got to talk Dan out of this crazy idea he has of going into the ministry. So I said, hey, I am on your side. Give me some ammunition. Tell me how to do that. She said, you know, he has this gift. And he's able to survive the craziness of his clients because he can shut himself off emotionally and survive therapy. So he'll go a long way before he has a nervous breakdown, like they all do. Or they become drug addicts. So, no, they self-prescribe, you know, it's all legal. But they're all crazy. So I thought, uh-oh. And the Holy Spirit used that conversation to warn me. Because at that moment, he was finishing his internship in the LA County Jail Mental Offenders Unit, where, those people are completely gone. And he would come home from an afternoon there, and he would sit in the chair, and it would take him about an hour to And it was like he wasn't there. And I was losing him, and we were newly, I think I was 6 months married. And so I had to choose if I was going to go with God and change the course of our, you know, of my plans for our future. And so we did. We made a radical change then. So this little change, sort of, what was it, about 5 years later, it was like a natural next step for us. My decision was earlier on. Thanks, Brad.
It's, you know, it's such a joy, you know, when you are married and the two of you together share the adventure of faith. And you're both believing together, you're both sacrificing, you're both fighting the battle, and then you both enjoy the victory of it. And that has been one of my great joys with my wife, is that she is right there with me, believing God, standing with me, you know, and doing the battle, and then we get to share the joy. And we taught our children to join us. We never hid anything from our kids. We had no money. We told our kids, we don't have any money, you got to start believing, otherwise there's no turkey burgers tonight. Literally. And so we would get our kids around when they were 5 and 6 and 7, and we'd have them pray with us and believe God. So that's how they grew up. I remember one time my oldest son was 8, and I was going to Africa, and he says, I want to go with you, Dad. I said, great. You believe God for the money, you come. That was about $1,000 for, you know, a trip to Nigeria. So we grabbed hands, and we prayed, and, I mean, he believed, you know. 3 days later, I got a phone call from a church in America saying, you know, we've been praying as a board meeting, and we just felt, give Josh $1,000.
He's so 8.
So our kids learn, you know. So that's been, you know, one of the great things about the marriage and family is sharing the battle together.
Yeah, and I...
That really helps when you are facing, you know, the culture today. Yeah. That you have a husband and wife and a family that's standing with you, and you're not there alone. When you're the only one in your family standing alone, it becomes hard, doesn't it? Because nobody can hurt you like family. The closer they are, the more they can hurt you. So that's been one of the great blessings.
Yeah, don't believe what Hollywood tells you about California. Okay, we were born there. And yeah, it's hot. But, you know, I'm so thankful, Kat, that God took us out of there when he did, because it is a hellhole now. I'm glad my parents are in heaven. They would die if they knew what the devil has done to the Golden State. And so when God calls you to move forward, don't delay, because it's not going to you know, it's not going to get better where you are if you stay.
And I, you know, you have to change your methods.
Well, we've changed our methods over the decades. In the early days we came here, we did a lot of crusades and large events, and then, you know, then we did more conferences, then we did more one-on-one, and so we have used a lot of different methods. But fundamentally, that is the primary purpose of the church. You know, every church has the same call. You could say it a million different ways, as churches do, but every church is to what? Reach the world and love each other. Fundamentally, we're to mature the believer and we're to reach the world. Every church does that. How you do it can be done in a million different ways, but that's primarily the call.
Yeah. I'm going to hold my answer for the after lunch, because that was a perfect intro question to what I'm going to say after lunch.